Yeah, the words of eternal life. It's words of foolishness to those who are perishing. We're thankful for the good teachers who bring out the richness in the scriptures. We learn that Satan is no match for the living Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. We rest in that hope. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, I think we covered our general doctrine statements enough now, and before we went there, we actually started studying through the law, and we've made it through Genesis, Exodus, and so now we are in Leviticus, if my memory serves me right. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think so.
I was thinking, I don't think it was Numbers, but since we just read all of Deuteronomy for the feast, it kind of throws you a loop.
I think we ended Exodus with like kind of just skimming through the feast day stuff.
Okay.
And then I don't think we really got into the whole Levitical specific.
So we're in Numbers then.
No. I shouldn't have said Levitical specifics. I should have said
Yeah, I was going to say, I didn't think we started Leviticus as a morning Bible study.
Yeah.
All right. I was looking through my notes, and I don't know, I guess once you've read through the Bible so many times, it just starts to get that way. So what we'll do is we'll start covering, I think what we'll do is we're going to look at Leviticus 1, and I guess we'll give a little bit of an overview of it, of those types of things in general. And we'll just go and divide it up as usual. And then what we'll do is have kind of just an overview of what is stated in Leviticus as far as like the general outline and the concept of the book and what it's pressing and things like that. And try to remember where our focus as Christians would be, being that a vast portion of what we're going to read out of Leviticus is unable to be accomplished in our day and age. And so I'll also point out that language that I just spoke of, being unable to be accomplished, is different language than you're going to hear from most Christians today who would say that has just been abrogated. It's just been done away with. And so with that being said, there's a total difference in the way you're going to look at Leviticus and ask the questions, what principles are still viable in this text and what is not viable? What is it that we can still accomplish? What is it that this should be used to affect our life and things like that? And so we'll just give an overview here of the first few chapters of Leviticus, and we'll go through each chapter and kind of pick out some specifics. I don't think that we need to cover the entirety of every chapter, mainly because it's instructions for the priests. So you're not going to gain a whole lot from us having a congregational Bible study, I don't think. And so the things that I'd like to point out first, though, is that the beginning of Leviticus starts with the types of sacrifices that you have. Chapter 1 is burnt offerings. Chapter 2 is meat offerings. Chapter 3 are peace offerings. Chapter 4 is sin offerings. And then there are some specific situations that are dealt with in Scripture. Then there are trespass offerings. And all of that has different, sacrificial elements and different sins attached to how you would have to atone or make amends to God on account of that. And so in chapter 6, you start getting into the laws of offerings in general. You'll start finding things that Jesus deals with in his teaching that the people seem to have forgotten. Grain offerings are then spoken about that are just meat, another type of meat offering. Sin offerings that are added onto that. And restitution offerings, things that go to the priest, kind of like a fine that a people would pay, that the people would pay to the priesthood on account of doing something bad to their brother, stealing from him or taking something they shouldn't have. And so there's even fines that are sacrificial. We get a little more information on peace offerings after that. And then once we get to 8, it starts giving us, it's kind of strange how Leviticus is ordered, because you'd think it would start with the priesthood's ordination, and then after the ordination, the law. But it doesn't start that way. And one of the things that's interesting about that is it shows us that sin and God's requirement for payment of sin precedes the priesthood. In other words, the way God looks at sin didn't just come about because a priesthood was established or an altar was established. Okay, that's fundamentally different than what you'll find in dispensationalism too, because they believe that at Mount Sinai, law was created. After Mount Sinai, sacrifice was created. After sacrifice was created, other sins were now impinging upon you that could then be taken away later on in a different dispensation. That's different because Leviticus is structured in a way that sin and transgression of sin and offering for sin predate the priesthood, because the priesthood's not spoken of until 8 in its ordination form. While the priest is invoked and Aaron is invoked prior to that, it really kind of gives us the understanding of what we're taught in the book of Exodus, in the book of Hebrews, where it says that do all things after the pattern that was showed to you in the mount. It gives you the idea that in the heavenly temple, these things have a pattern in the heavens. It's not that they were invented entirely on earth. They were fulfilled on earth by Aaron and his sons in the Levitical priesthood, but they were not created at that point. They're as old as the foundations of the heavens. And so the concepts and principles, therefore, are just as applicable. And so while there is no priesthood other than the Melchizedek priesthood that we have in Christ that abides forever, we do not have any reason to say that Leviticus has no bearing on the Christian life like some people would do when they don't want to read the law or the Old Testament. Like it's just a bunch of old archaic practices that have no value. And so what I think would be good to do is we'll kind of just pick out sections of the chapters, and we'll discuss the differences between the types of offerings and put that in perspective with this one principle and idea. God still requires this of you. It may not be able to be fulfilled on an altar anymore, but as far as your heart goes and as far as your mind goes and as far as your repentance goes, every element of the priesthood sacrifices are still applicable in the altar and temple of your heart, so to speak. Because that's what Paul tells us. He says, ye are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So you have to realize that even with this being an outward sign of worship that the people were required to do, the heart was the focal point of the text. And so like what we studied last new moon regarding God hating our new moons and offerings and all that kind of stuff, hating that when it came with a bad heart, same thing. God hates sacrifice without the heart. So the heart was the part of the man that God was focusing on anyhow. So even in these scriptures, that's the way you have to look at it. And what it's going to reveal is that all of us are coming very short of repentance in a biblical way, or worship in a biblical way. And that's just like, you read it and you're like, not only how am I supposed to even subject my heart to this type of reform, but how do I accomplish it before a holy God that requires and demands such things of me? And you're going to ultimately find there's only one answer, and that's that it's all found in Christ. And so that's the purpose of Leviticus as a Bible study. And so before we go into the chapters itself, are there any thoughts or comments on that subject that we can cover? And then we'll just get into the text itself and use that as an introduction. That all understandable before we get into it? Because without understanding that, Leviticus is just a bunch of words about things you're never going to see happen in the world. So you have to think about that from that angle. All right. Well, let's go with chapter one. And what I hope we can do is look at the beginnings of these things. And we're going to read all of chapter one. To get an idea of the very beginning of the burnt offering sacrifices that are being referred to here. And I'm hoping we can have a decent discussion on it before in the future we tie more into it. Leviticus 1, and the Lord called unto Moses, and he spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. So let's just stop there. The tabernacle of the congregation is the place where the cloud would come down and the fire would come down and appear before the people. This is where the Lord spoke to Moses. And he says, if any of you, any one of the people of Israel are going to bring an offering, they have to bring it of the clean beasts. He doesn't use that language, but he says of the herd and the flock, meaning cattle and lambs and sheep. There are no other offerings other than there are fowls that we'll deal with for the poorer people. And then there are meat offerings for even poorer people yet. But he's specifically saying that there has to be an offering made of specific animals. So it's, once again, specific worship. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, meaning of cattle, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But the inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So we just stop there and discuss some of what that says. Anybody notice anything that specific or interesting or some concept that you can just immediately tie out of your greater knowledge of Christianity in those statements? There has to be somebody. What about verse 3? What does the sacrifice have to be? What's the first chief sacrifice?
A male without blemish.
A male without blemish. And so what does that depict immediately? Christ. So immediately you see a male without blemish prefiguring Christ. And then what's the very next statement? What? We haven't covered that yet. The very next thing. What's that? It has to be free will voluntary. And so that's very interesting. It's a very interesting statement there that's being made. And so, of course, Christ offered himself freely is something that we believe in. He both offered it and was the sacrifice. So we have a totally different understanding of the way Christ offers himself versus the way men offered their animals. So an animal was tied with cords, perhaps kicking and bawling, but there is something to be said about the language that starts to be depicted here whenever you start thinking about sacrifice and willingness. And so one of the principles that also comes out of this, not only Christ being the sacrifice and being the offerer who offers willingly and offers his life willingly, which is only united in a self-sacrifice. You have to think about that. The only way the sacrificed victim can have voluntary will as if he himself offers himself, which is something no animal does. They don't offer themselves to be sacrificed. They may walk quietly, but they don't know where they're going. They're dumb beasts. And so when you deal with man, you have a reconciliation of this concept. And so it's very interesting that Christ is able to fulfill the offering and the offerer in free will and in holiness. And so that's a really important thing to catch out of the book of Leviticus, right here from the very beginning of the laws concerning sacrifice. It says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now, we just covered quite a bit on the Day of Atonement and discussed atonements and the meaning of atonements and what that means. And so let me ask you, because I hope that this is sunk in by now, what is doing the atoning and how is it atoning for according to this scripture? From what we know of the Bible, from what we know of the way true atonement works, how is this atonement atonement? What is it? Is it truly atonement? Is this animal's blood going to atone? What's that?
It's a symbol of the covenant of Christ.
Yeah, it's an outward sign.
Yeah.
Sure. There you go. If you want to place those words into it. And I like to say outward sign of inward faith, only because grace is received. But anyway, same thing. Just being picky. Anyhow, that is good. So atonement has never come by the blood of bulls and goats, has it? Isn't that what the Bible says clearly? Atonement has never been achieved that way. Sin has never been relinquished that way. And so by taking that scripture in the book of Hebrews at face value, as well as, I'll just say this, Genesis chapter 15, where it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him or accounted to him as righteousness, right? We already know righteousness comes without the law. It comes by faith. So even Genesis itself witnesses to that before the law has establishment. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Galatians, when it talks about the law and the sacrifices and all the things that came with that, that it makes a point to tell us that the promise of faith precedes law. It doesn't come afterwards. And so Paul warns us in the book of Galatians, thinking dispensationalistically in a chronology and time. He warns us about that. That's one of the warnings of the book of Galatians. And so when you read the word atonement throughout the book of Galatians, the book of Leviticus, you're going to have to see that that atonement, that covering, that kippur that's being placed there is not a primary covering of sin, because the blood could never do that. The animal can't do that. That it has to be coming out of an already covered heart. See, the sacrifice of the inner temple has already been paid. It's already been believed. It's already been received by faith. That true covering has already been accepted in Christ, which is what is represented in all of these different sacrifices. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And so next, one of the things to be noticed out of here is the bringing of the blood, the killing of the animal, the killing of the sacrifice. And so one of the things that I think you can notice here is how there is a bringing of the blood before the altar of the Lord. There is a sprinkling of it upon the altar and a bringing of it to the door of the Lord's house, right? And so what's interesting is, and this is a little bit complicated, but the Holy Spirit is the one that transmits forgiveness from one place to the other. So Christ says before the foundation of the world, he was as a lamb slain for our sins, right? And so somehow before the foundation of the world in the beginning of time, God can transmit that sacrifice, that sacrificial promise upon all. Right? It can be actually transported from one place to the other through times, through the eons of the world, without needing to endure substance. It's not substantial in the sense of it has to be real blood that represents it, or real water in baptism that represents blood, or all these different ideas that people have come up with in a way to try to get the Holy Spirit's forgiveness power into a thing, into a substance in the world, an element of the world, to cause salvation for a sinner. None of that's right. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the blood and does that. Now, interesting, Aaron's sons, the priests and the Levites, are prefigures, or I should say post-figures of the angels. Okay, so you have the angelic host that are ministering spirits, the Bible calls them. And so it is believed that the angels in heaven are the ones who do the ministering in the temple. As you see in all the depictions of the temple throughout the prophets and the book of Revelation, you'll see the angels performing the duties of the priesthood, coming before the altar, singing, and purifying people and things like that. So the angels are the angelic priesthood, so to speak. They're ministering spirits. How this all works is unneeded to be known. We don't have to know how angels do these things, or if they even do them in the way we think we understand them to be done. But what does make sense and what does seem to be implied in teaching us this is there is a spiritual bringing of the blood of Christ to the ministering spirits, the angels, who bring it before the Lord, because we see things like that in Scripture. We see where the angels actually bring that to the Lord, before the Lord, and bring the prophets and visions before the Lord, before his altar, and do purification things like that. And so what we see is a picture image, once again, of the heavenly reality of how Christ's blood is transmitted, translated, whatever word you want to use that starts with trans or convert, from the life of a believer to the heavenly altar before the Lord, where Christ stands at his right hand and where he ministers, making all things subject to him. And so we have a picture image, yet again, of another picture image. And so it's much more systematically complicated as far as like how the theology of salvation and forgiveness is works biblically, if you pay attention to it. For us, thankfully, you can be a fool and just believe, and God takes care of all of the transmission. Right? Isn't that great?
We don't need to become like Derek Prince and become like hardcore angel theologians.
Yeah, angel
demon
scholars.
And demon theologians.
Yeah, so...
Do you know who Derek Prince is?
In passing.
Oh, my goodness.
But, I mean, the Bible warns about that, worshiping of angels. Like, that's warned about right in the book of Colossians. And so you can get too deep in that. But what I do want to make sure is known is that the Bible does speak about that in a way for us to understand it. There is something that goes on in the heavenly realm that is the preceding truth of what we find in the priesthood. And the priesthood was just that picture image of things. And so, but like, thankfully, you know, you don't have to know any of this in order to be saved. You can just believe in Christ and let the spiritual realm and the Holy Spirit take care of it all. And how he accomplishes it is up to him. And if we're wrong, thank God for grace, because it doesn't depend on what we know about the issue, right? But all I want to point out is that in paying attention to the language of the Bible, you will arrive at pretty beautiful conclusions of why God did what he did. Some people think the book of Leviticus, they can't explain a word out of it. I don't know, it's about a bunch of sacrifices, bloods, bulls, goats, sheep, you know, bread, stuff. I don't know. Thank God we don't got to do it anymore. I've heard many people who say that, you know, that was the curse of the law, that all these requirements were there. Well, I don't know. It's a pretty beautiful picture. If you were alive in that day and age and able to see this, a lot of the things we're talking about would make a lot more sense as far as being able to see it happen. There would be a truth. That's why the writer of Hebrews was such an important writer. It's why the statements in Hebrews are so important, because he saw the priesthood. But he also saw the fulfillment and the reality, and he gave us a great answer to why these things are here. And without the book of Hebrews, we would not know a lot of what we're talking about right now. We wouldn't have any information. You'd have to sit there and comb through the Psalms like the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews did. You'd comb through the other scriptures and hope you've arrived at the right answers. And you have a God-ordained commentary in the book of Hebrews on why all this mattered. And so at that point, is there anything to comment, discuss? This is a discussion Bible study, so I understand leading it is my job, but interaction's good. Well, if you ever have any of those aha moments that go, wow, that just really makes sense, I'd appreciate if you shared them. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron lay it upon the altar. They put the wood in order upon the fire, and they lay its parts, its head, its fat in order upon the wood upon the altar. And so this is one of those scriptures that certainly teaches decency and order, right? The Bible, the Apostle Paul says, let all things in the church be done in decency and in order. It's nothing that annoys me more than an unorganized fellowship. My wife knows that for sure. You get me into a group for the feasts or something and we're not organized, I go nuts. Yeah, we got to get things in order here. This isn't right. You can't just scramble around and mill on it. It just doesn't work. So here's one of those scriptures that shows us how God loves order. He even wanted the wood placed in order in the right way. But it's going to be burned up.
All their clothes were very specific, too.
We'll be reading about that.
They had a very specific uniform and
a very specific
building.
A long dress. Priest.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty, the whole, everything, where they were, what they wore, what they did. And even, I mean, it was like hyperkinism in the tribe of Levi itself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, specific people could only do specific things.
Right.
It wasn't just be clean. It was, when you get clean, I want you to clean like this.
Mm-hmm.
You have to go into the...
Only these people can sing. Only these people can do the manual labor. Only age limits. You know, if you do priestly duties, you have to be 25 to 50 years old.
But on top of that, I mean, the high priest class could basically only marry virgins or a, you know, they couldn't...
A widow of another priest.
A widow of another Aaronite, basically. And they couldn't just go choosing who they wanted to marry. And
yeah.
Through our modern culture now, that's just... repulsive. That concept.
All of it.
You're restricted to not just a specific, but a super specific.
Yeah.
Like nowadays, we can say to ourselves, if we're trying to keep within our own people, our own culture, we're looking for people who believe like us, and we're looking for people of our same nationality, race, however you look at it. But these guys had to go one step further, not just within their tribe, but, you know,
I get the concept of like Germans only wanting to marry Germans and Irish only wanting to marry Irish. I get why people would think like that. You know?
If you were of a cultural variety where you're not Americanized like we are, so to speak, where you're just white people, you could see how an Irishman would prefer to be in the same, like, fishing culture or whatever they were part of.
Well, if America would have kept the culture that they had a little bit ago, that they were building, like, a white, I just want to call it, like, a white melting pot European thing going on, they were proud to be American, it would have been a culture.
Yeah.
And it would have stayed that way, and we would have actually... forged into our own people, just like England, who had an influx of all these different people, they became English, and nobody says, well, those people aren't English, even though they're a melting pot. We would have became our own melting pot and our own people with our own language and our own culture.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, I think we did. We just, that's what's being destroyed.
It is.
It's really, I mean, if you really want to put it, it's English Protestantism, if you want to put a name on it. I know... Scotch, Irish, and German are the two terms that are the most common in America to claim to be. But English Protestantism is really America's melting pot. That's really, like, if you came from any other European nation and you were anything outside of willing to accept English as your language and Protestantism as your faith, you were pretty much an outsider. Like, even if you were... you know, an Irishman that was Catholic. You're still an outsider.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it didn't matter if you looked like the people. There was certain things. So, yeah, I mean, I didn't mean to get into that discussion necessarily. But,
I know, I kind of threw that wrench in there. But back to the organization, I mean they were pretty specific in there.
Yeah, organization and worship, I think, is just an important part and duty is and so it's gonna, as we do get into Leviticus, you're absolutely right. There's all kinds of rules.
I think the organization and worship, the reason why it's so important is because you get a lot of modern churches that they don't follow that, and it's very spiritualized. And without having a standard or structure, everybody's doing it off the cuff. And when you do anything off the cuff, you're more likely to say things you ought not to say, because as humans, we're all faulted.
Mm-hmm.
And you just ramble on and say something that's not actually biblically accurate. You use the Bible as an accurate standard of what you do every day. You can be free from being concerned that you're going to accidentally say something.
Well, it's also the fact that when you are at it, I've been to certain places that have, for instance, served the communion. And in my opinion, I think the people who were there would agree, it was not very decently organized. It's very confusing. Your mind is not where it should be because you're watching all this stuff around you.
All this disorder, yeah.
And you're just watching things happen. And I'm not a person who thinks, you know, the wine and the bread are specific. But, I mean, if you're going to use it, I don't want to see it being mashed up on under people's feet. Why are you supposed to be thinking about, like, the, like, greater part of this? Yeah. So, I mean, like, order is very important.
I can't remember the theologian that said it, but he basically, in a question as to how to know what a true church was versus a non-true church during the Reformation period, where new Protestants were breaking off into home churches everywhere, seemingly, how to unite that people. It might have been Oliver Cromwell that made the statement. I'm not sure. I think it's either him or one of his advisors, but anyhow, it may not be accurate. The statement was, when you see the decent and orderly administration of the sacraments, meaning in a Protestant framework, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and even the lesser sacraments such as prayers and the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, those are all sacramental. That's how the gospel is delivered, is through preaching. So all of those kinds of things. So when you see the sacraments being kept in a decent order among a group, you know you're dealing with a true church. Whereas if you are dealing with people who cannot keep the sacramental order, you know, there's no reverence for the sacredness of those things. And it's just like kind of haphazard. You're not dealing with a true church. And I didn't agree with that. If you had asked me that probably 20 years ago, I wouldn't have agreed with that. I would have said, the church is the people, people are the church. But really, in reality, I mean, you can't even actually teach accurate truths when disorder's every day, every week, or every so often. If disorder's the normal, you can't teach the things that need taught.
If you're going to take time to put your house in order, and that's living it,
right,
then you should make sure the house of the God is in some order, because most people feel more comfortable in an orderly house.
Yeah, I think that's a good state. So, one of the things to mention also that we're going to extract out of Leviticus, and just to go back over some of that discussion, is the amount of order that's just laid here. Aaron's priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. So it's like the wood needs to be in order. The fat of the sacrifice needs to be in its order. The meat, the head of the animal needs to have its order. The inwards and the legs and nine shall he wash in water. Why that? Because, well, that's the area he's going to, you know, excrement out of. So anybody who's done any butchering knows that's the dirtiest part of the butchering job. And we all keep a bucket of water around for that reason, don't we? And I didn't have to read Leviticus to figure that out.
You don't want to smell that on the altar.
There you go. And another sign of order and cleanliness. And so the dung is washed out, is what's being talked about here, in the urine and any other stinky bile that comes out of the stomach. The rumen of all these animals, the rumatory animals. Rumen's pretty nasty smelling stuff. I mean, it's green and yucky looking, and it's not exactly the most ideal thing. But what is interesting to notice is this is done outside of the doors and brought in to the altar. So the dirty stuff stays out here. The washing stays out. They're not doing this in front of the altar of the Lord. They take it in pieces. They bring the blood to the door. They bring the animal to the door. They flay the animal at the door and they bring everything in its order and put it in place before the Lord. So the Lord in his holiness, and this isn't even the inner Holy of Holies, by the way. I know we all think of the temple in like a central location, but the temple had an altar to the left, an altar to the right, an altar to the center, an altar in the back. I mean, there's incense altars and all these things. And so he is specifically saying, whichever sacrifice you're offering in this case, because he hasn't been specific as to what they're doing, it needs its order and it needs to follow order. It needs to follow its plan. And it needs to be washed. It needs to be purified. It needs to be cleansed. God doesn't want a bunch of disorderly filth in front of him in worship. And so you can certainly go too far with this. I mean, I would say that if you were to look at some of the churches that have now big glammed buildings and stuff, and they have patterned it after a temple-like structure, very much they've taken this too far. They've taken the idea that, you know, you have to almost recreate an order of pure beauty and pure this and that that's going to look similar to this. And that's too far, because you're never going to have a scripture that's going to tell you how that should look. You got to make it up. So at that point, you're violating traditions, which are then looked at as if they're violations of God and blasphemy or something. So don't go too far with this, but here is the truth. How far is this asking us to order our lives of repentance? How far are we being asked to wash our inward parts? Right? And that was says the inward parts. How much is this asking us to wash ourselves and put ourselves in order before the Lord as a living sacrifice? We don't have to worry about Christ. Christ did all things in order perfectly. So we're given that. Absolutely, you know, however it went with him was perfect. And this is, how are we then going to replicate that living sacrifice and purify ourselves for the Lord and allow him to purify us through whatever means he chooses to do so? I think that's the lesson we can take out of that. The priests shall burn on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so I think that that's going to summarize a lot of what we're dealing with. This is the general burnt offering law. This is kind of like the Romans 12:1, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service kind of thing that is coming out of Leviticus. After this, after we're done with this specific lesson, he's going to then give the specific lesson, if you were to jump down to 14, the fowls. Jezreel was keen to remember somehow that the fowls come next. He says, yeah, fowls, good King James word that means birds. Yeah. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves and or young pigeons. So only two types of birds, which are actually the same bird, as I understand. I don't remember the exact. I think it's the difference basically between a dove and a pigeon, as if I recall, which they're almost the same bird. The priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And so you see a specific thing that's happening where the birds are actually being brought in to the altar, whereas the animals were kept at the door. It's kind of an interesting thing. Now, you can do a lot, and we only have one picture image to kind of give us this. There's a psalm that speaks about how even the birds lodge in the altars, in the courts of the Lord. And so you can't keep, I guess you couldn't keep birds out of the temple. This is what it was. The birds were flying around the temple. So
like when you go into Lowe's or Home Depot,
there's birds up there. Yeah. So the song, does anyone remember which psalm that is?
Yeah, I don't remember the psalm, but I know.
I know we've sung it 1,000 times and I can't think of the number. Emma will find it. If anyone will find it, Emma will find it. But anyhow, it speaks of the birds that lodge in the altar. And so, interestingly enough, when the birds are sacrificed, they're brought in whole before the Lord into the altar, not kept out of the door. And then they're killed and their heads are rung off right there at the altar is what I'm reading. The priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head. So I think that there's an interesting connection there. Of course, somebody's going to say, well, when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, it did so in the form of a dove. So doves represent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then is being represented as coming in like a dove into the sanctuary, whereas the animal, the rheumatory, that's the right word? That's arthritis. Ruminant. Yeah, wrong rumen. The rheumatoid animal, rheumatory animal, I know it is. I keep saying the wrong word. Yeah, my Greek's not doing well today. Anyway, to yeah, the art. No. So anyhow, the animal, the bigger animals, the sheep, the goats, and the bulls, the ones that eat grass with hooves, stay outside the door, whereas the ones in this case seem to be coming all the way into the altar where they're going to be killed and offered. Some would suggest that that's because the symbolism of the Holy Spirit is present in the birds. Now, we don't have a whole lot of scripture to validate that. There's just one statement that it descended as a dove. So you can only go so far with that particular concept, but if you look at commentaries, you're going to find theories like that out there. They're neat theories. They're neat to think about. I think there could be something to it, but at the same time, making too much out of it's like making too much out of angelology or something like that. So anyhow, what it could be depicting, I'll phrase it like that, is how the bird, who is actually the sacrifice for the poor, so you didn't have the money to buy a sheep, a goat, or a cow. Just think about right now what you'd be paying for your sacrifice if it was a cow. Like what, $2.53 on hoof at the auction? That's not even a good animal. That's just what you get at the auction. And a yearling, which is what they're going to be using here, depending on your breed, I mean, you're talking $1,000 easy.
So I have a question about the burnt offering. What exactly is the purpose of the burnt offering for?
Well,
is it a memorial? Is it
Well, we haven't got to that yet. So
okay.
This is the general how it's done for all burnt offerings. And then when you get into 3, 4, 5, 6, it gives specific burnt offering. All right, Emma found it.
But I get that because I knew there was like meat offerings, peace offerings,
right,
and sin offerings.
Trespass.
Trespass offerings. When I look at the burnt offering, it looks like it's its own category in itself.
Well, it doesn't give a reason for it, so it could be a free will offering. It's so vague as to what it's about. There's an atonement built into it. You can say that much because it says that.
Right.
But that atonement is then applied to the other categories of offering. And so, in other words, this is seems like the first stage of understanding how God wants the orderings of the offerings.
Okay.
Then we apply 1 and then 2, because 2 deals with the meat offering, which every sacrifice has added to it. Meat meaning grain. It doesn't mean meat, flesh. It means grain, like ground up wheat or barley. And in the King James. And then we will apply that to a peace offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, and that sort of thing. And so, does that make sense? It's the first layer of the sacrificial system to understand it.
Like the rubric.
Well, it's like, so before you learn how to do a sin offering, or a peace offering or a Thanksgiving offering, here's how the basics go for every offering. You know, like if you're going to frame a house, you know, you got to learn studding, 2x4s, 2x6s, nail screws, you know, just like to give a concept. You got to learn the basics of that before you could think of building the house.
Right.
And so with that knowledge, you're going to then know how to do a bedroom and a bathroom. That's how I understand it. I don't think the burnt offering in and of itself is its own category, with one exception. Prior to the law, there were no sin offerings specified. I'm having trouble speaking today. There were no sin sacrifices specified. So when Abel offered a sacrifice and Abraham offered a sacrifice,
they're all burnt offering.
They just call it a plain Jane burnt offering.
Yeah, yeah.
It doesn't give its specifics.
So you could say even making a covenant would require a burnt offering.
Right. Yeah, and that's what you see between Jacob and Laban.
Yeah, and Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. Mm-hmm. I mean, he laid out.
And that did not follow the God. When God told him that, he didn't actually tell him to sacrifice it. He actually parted the animals, and then his flame walked through the midst of them, which that's just a totally mystical.
It's its own sacrifice.
It's its own thing. Yeah.
And he sat there to keep the other birds off.
Right, because he even offered all the animals mentioned in the law were set aside by Abraham. Must have been a day of catching stuff. So. Back to the turtle dove and pigeons, it could represent the Holy Spirit's work. It may not. It says that he's going to cleave it with the wings, but not divide it asunder. And that's one of the reasons we know it's not even specific to the things with Abraham, for instance, because those animals were divided asunder. They were split in half. And so the wood that's then set upon the altar, it's a burnt sacrifice. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so it's making a point of its own order and its own specified way of worship. So with that being said, does anybody have anything else to mention on that regard? Well, I'll give it to you here. The alternative translation in the King James Version actually says to pinch off the head with the nail. So there's more language actually in the Hebrew. So it's believed that the priest actually kept his thumbnails long, and he used his thumbnail, the priest that would offer this bird, he literally would take his thumbnail and anybody who's killed a bird knows how thin their skin is. And he drove his thumb into the neck of the animal and then popped it off like a... Apparently, the bird is allowed to have that type of death. God specifies how a bird gets killed and what he accepts.
He doesn't have to
be able to take
that.
Yeah.
One way
or another.
I mean, we... Yeah.
It's not a definition by which we eat and kill things. It's a definition by which...
Yeah, but they do go hand in hand.
Even if it was, you're not strangling anything. If you rip its head off, it's going to bleed to death.
Yeah.
Yeah, decapitation is not strangling.
On top of that, if you tear the bones apart, you're probably not going to break them either.
Yeah. Strangling is a very slow restriction of breathing.
Death.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
In this case, they're just yanking the head off.
Chopping or ringing, yeah. It's like,
you'd have to be proficient. I mean, whether he used a knife or not, I mean, you don't have to believe he used his nail, but that is one of the translations, right? In my Bible itself, it gives the Hebrew right beside it, pinch off the head with the nail. So it seems to indicate, unless the nail is just another word for a knife, in Hebrew, it's pretty much telling you how it whoop. You got a whoop.
It's a little bird. Head
off. Yeah, they're pretty small.
That is looked at the same as if when the rich man parts with a lot of what he has, or he parts with a lot, and yet it's only in the percent. When you think about it, it's small. It's the same a percent as it's less than actually what the widow gives, because the widow gives all that she has. Whereas the rich man, I mean, it's just a percentage of what he has.
That's a good point.
So the people who are bringing meat offerings, they're bringing all they can spare.
Well, when you think, one of the things that we'll point out too as we go through it is when you think about the fact that God makes provisions, the welfare provisions in the Bible, which are nothing like welfare today, you had to work for your sustenance, but God's richer people were required to leave enough for the poor.
Well,
and that what's commanded to be left, the edges of the grain fields.
So
you were a sinner and a poor person. You're kind of out of luck, you know. You might have to get, if you wanted to be right with God, you can be doing a little more fasting probably than you wanted to be. So you would think that the poor would probably take that into account and think about it and maybe make them a better person. I don't know, probably much better person than the rich would be in that case, but not always. So, Brother Roger, you have anything that you'd like to add to any of that?
Not at this time, Josh. I have no comments so far. Thank you.
Yep. Well, we're pretty much at the end of the hour, so if we don't have anything else to discuss or bring up, even outside of the Book of Leviticus, we'll close down here momentarily. Is there anything else that would be good to talk about? Well, I guess maybe everybody's just ready for lunch.
Oh, yeah, I have something. I don't know how on topic it is, but one of the things that blew my mind the most, I guess, when I became Reformed is, like, the realization that in the Old Testament it was salvation by grace through faith as well as in the New. I was always taught, you know, from dispensationalism that, like, Old Testament was salvation through works.
Right.
And that, like, all of the Old Testament patriarchs and Old Testament Israel, they were saved through works-based salvation. And then God switched, you know, to grace through faith in the New Testament. And when I became Reformed and, like, I realized that that's, like, completely false, my mind was just blown.
I honestly came to that conclusion from the back door. It was actually from accepting the law as an applicable part of the New Testament life that I realized that if law didn't have to save you now, it must have never had to save you. And that's when I started studying Reformed theology to have a better grasp on what I kind of found through the back door. So, interestingly enough.
Well, I mean, the whole section where it talks about people of faith in the Old Testament is pretty much like...
should be a slam
dunk. I don't know how you can read that and not walk away with the conclusion that those people were already saved from the foundation. You know, God had a purpose for them, and he counted them as faithful, regardless of what time frame they were born into.
Right.
So,
well, I know I've only ever met one. I'm sure there's more of the same doctrine, but I've actually met some people who dispensationalize the Bible so much that they believe faith was not even applicable until the New Testament. I don't know what they do with Hebrews 11.
Yeah, so considering it talks about a whole five.
And, the best answer that particular person gave me was, that faith was not, like, activated until Christ died.
Like, no one had
That's
faith.
Literally what I was taught.
No one had no faith to get on an ark. Like, hey, build an ark. There's no water anywhere.
It's kind of
okay?
Like, how does that even work?
I mean, somebody comes to you and tells you to build an ark right now and there's no water and you're on a land where it's not flooded.
Yeah.
You're going to laugh. Like, why would I build an ark? You're going to ride on that ark.
Let alone it be God.
I was also taught that in the Old Testament, like, you were, like, supposed to hate people. But in the New Testament, after Christ died, like, as soon as he died, like, you had to love everybody, regardless of how wicked they are from that point on.
Yeah, well, yeah, we see how well Christ
I think most people.
Still,
a lot of people still believe that.
Yeah.
Sounds very
you
lovely.
Mean,
like beating them in the temple.
I was about to say, it sounds
extremely
lovely.
He hadn't died yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The dispensational door shut right
even
there.
Even for Christ.
At the exact moment.
Was that sinful? I mean, is that what people try to say? That he was, like, sitting in the temple?
No, now you're thinking about it too much.
You know?
Well, he hadn't died yet, so it was still okay to hate.
No, actually, it's because people don't actually believe that Christ is God in the flesh.
That's
all.
What it has to kind
so
of
they think he's manly and he's acting from emotional rage.
Yeah.
It has to come down to that.
It was when he was dying on the cross and begging God to forgive the people below who were putting him to death? What was that?
Mercy.
Well, that's the moment that everyone had to start loving everybody.
But he wasn't dead.
That is kind of...
Yeah, that's true.
He was talking.
Yeah. Well, most of that kind of stuff has to be kind of played with enough before it sort of makes sense. And I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been Brother Roger who used to say, it makes sense until you think about it. Was that one of your quotes, Roger?
I believe I've made that a few hundred times.
Well, I think a lot of things about Christ, if you only look at it through one glance, it could be confusing. But if you look at it as a holistic situation, like, for instance, when he was in the garden and he was asking for the cup to be passed, a lot of people are like, well, look, he's trying to back out of his God-ordained position. But I think it just demonstrates that he was giving a measure of humanity, and he was like, you know,
Well,
like, there's nothing wrong with that. Recognizing, like, suffering, bodily suffering. There's nobody who's presented with bodily suffering and doesn't experience pain. Doesn't want that pain anymore.
Those scriptures are the ones that, it's only by saying the Bible's the word of God and it's infallible, that scripture matched with other scriptures
that say
he's perfect and that he's God. Mm-hmm. Creates the concept of the dual nature of Christ. Like, you'll meet people who they just have never studied the subject, or they, like Rogers said, you know, it doesn't make sense because they haven't thought about it or whatever, you know, in a different way. You have to take that scripture with a bunch of other scriptures and other scriptures that say something that seems opposite or different,
mm-hmm.
and put them in one thing and say, how do I make all this make sense? Oh, Christ has a dual nature.
Right.
Tempted like we are, but yet without sin.
And that's what was prophesied, that he would come in man's flesh.
It's going to be hard to fully understand the only person who is both God and man. I mean,
yeah, it's not going to be easy for us.
You're not going to be like, I figured that one out.
Well, what it causes you to do is you either make him into a man like you so you can understand him better. Or you make them into something you can't understand at all, rather than doing what the book of Hebrews once again tells us, that you accept them as made like unto his brethren, so that we can see that he bore the same, you know, struggles that we have bore, and find an identity in him in that way. I think those are important statements. A Gnostic doctrine. Yeah, so... those are all definitely good things. You know, the end of dispensationalism is, and I know there are John MacArthur types out there that are dispensationalistic, but yet they're reformed in their other thoughts. I don't know how you can be that way, but the end of all dispensationalism is always the limiting of the Godhead. It really is, because it says God can't transmute through time. He can't. And that's really what the end of it all is. There has to be, God has to be working with us. So dispensationalism finds its best candidates in open theism, where God's walking right beside us. You know, he may have really hyper intelligent thoughts about the future and really powerful abilities to do things, but in the end, he's just walking right along us, right on the table, like we used last week. He's just walking right there, and then he's like, okay, prophet, ahead, gonna make this happen. You know, and so in the end, all dispensationalism really finds its end there. Well, why don't we find a psalm that we'd all like to sing? A psalm.
Better psalm book can have 84, because that's the one that was left up.
Psalm 84?
Yeah, but...
So Emma found the psalm. I knew Emma would find a psalm. She wouldn't let it rest until she found it. Psalm 84.
Well, I thought I knew the number. I was like, I had to swap the number.
Now, soon enough, though, we'll have 84. Go. Excuse me. Oh, man, I about sneezed on you. You gotta hate it when a sneeze catches you. Raise your hand in a psalm book out. How about 8? Psalm 8.
I know the tune of this.
Well, that's good. Excellent in all the earth, Yah, our Lord, is thy name. Who has thy glory far advanced above the starry frame? From infants and from suckling's mouth, thou didst strength ordain. For thy foes called back, so thou might the avenging foe restrain. When I look up unto the heavens, which thine own fingers frame, unto the moon and to the stars, which were by thee ordained, then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? Or thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his hand. Of thy hands works thou made him Lord, all under feet did lay. All sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray. Fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same. How excellent in all the earth, Yah, our Lord, is thy name. How about Brother Roger? Do you have a... You or Sister Sue have a song to share with us today, by chance?
Not this morning, Josh. We'll try to be better prepared in the future.
Oh, well, I just sprang it on you. I figure that's when we get the best. Well, why don't you close us down in a word of prayer, if you wouldn't mind.
Okay. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had together. I pray that those things which we were supposed to glean from this, that we did glean from it. We ask you to be with us throughout the rest of the day until we have the 5 o'clock sermon today. And we thank you so much, Father, for the many blessings that we have. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
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 Well, everybody have a good day.
Yes, baby. That's why I'm here.